Today I'll be preaching from Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Also to plan to read a passage from the New Testament in John chapter 12. Please listen as I read God's Word. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Listen as well to John chapter 12. I'll begin reading at verse 35. Read through 41. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The Apostle John says of the words that I read in Isaiah, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." John is saying that Isaiah is speaking of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah chapter 53 is about the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, the one who would come to bear the penalty that we deserve. Chapter 53 continues what began in the last three verses of 52, what we have come to call the suffering servant song, the fourth servant song that Isaiah gives. Last week we considered the surprising character of the nature of Christ's humiliation and suffering. We found that in just three short verses that it started with exaltation and then came suffering and exaltation again. And it highlighted Christ's unexpected path and how we are to follow in experiencing and entering into Christ's humiliation and exaltation. The song goes on now into chapter 53 to give further detail about our suffering servant. And it identifies especially an area of suffering that is very important for us to understand. It identifies the grave sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ as part of the suffering that Christ went through. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's how chapter 53 begins. And the New Testament writers, both John and later the Apostle Paul, quote this verse to point out the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, the sin of unbelief. John puts it in the very same context that Isaiah does. The appearance of Jesus Christ in the New Testament was according to promise and was accompanied with signs and miracles and wonders. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And Isaiah warns. And John takes up that warning. And so does Paul, that the rejection of Jesus leads to a hardening so that those who reject Jesus cannot repent. The people in Isaiah's day needed to hear that because as they looked forward to the Messiah to come, they needed to know what type of Messiah to expect and to accept. That'll be the first point of my sermon today as we think about the warning against unbelief. Unbelief in the promised Messiah. Then I'm going to go on into the New Testament and consider the warning that John gave to the Jews in Jesus' own day that saw with their own eyes. And the warning that he gives of unbelief in the present Messiah. And finally, I'll apply that to our own day to see that there is a warning to us, warning against unbelief in a reigning Messiah. All of these are warnings against the sin of unbelief that turn away from Jesus as the Redeemer. Let's think first then about the application of this passage to the Jews in Isaiah's day. God promised a Redeemer that would come and would suffer for them. A Redeemer that would come and would take the cup of God's fury that was deserved and is deserved by all sinners, and would take that cup away from God's people and drink it. Christ would come and provide the renewal of fellowship, the revival of Eden in the language of Isaiah. They would go into captivity. They would be disciplined for their rebellion. But God says that he would not leave them there. He would bring them back to Jerusalem to rebuild their ruined temple, to rebuild the ruined city, and to reestablish the worship of God. The Lord would do all of these things, significant of the inward and spiritual renewal that he promised in the Redeemer Jesus Christ. Now those things were hinted at beforehand, and now Isaiah, fully puts on display Jesus Christ in this chapter. It's as if there were a play going on that in the first two acts say, just wait until the third act and then we'll see Jesus. And here's the opening of the third act and Jesus is in center stage now. The suffering servant is fully revealed by Jesus, or by Isaiah, and then will be even more fully revealed in the conclusion when Jesus appears incarnate. What Isaiah foretells here is that the coming Redeemer would take a path that was not expected, and because of that, that the Jews would be tempted to reject this Redeemer. This is another unexpected message. Isaiah has just finished the aspect of suffering, but ended on a high note, that there was exaltation that was coming. Exaltation such that kings would be dumbfounded over what Jesus came to do. Kings of not just the Jews, but kings of the nations of the world would shut their mouths when they came to see and understand what Jesus did. What's startling then is that Isaiah now turns back to the Jews to speak to them. The kings of the nation would see things that they had not been told about beforehand and would be dumbfounded over them. But the Jews had been told about these things. They'd been told long beforehand and had types and shadows in the law and the prophets. All of these looking forward to Jesus. They had the foreshadowing of all of the sacrifices. They had the priests and the kings pointing forward to Jesus. They had the promises of God. They had the law of Moses. But then when Jesus came, behold, the Lamb of God, he came and his own did not receive him. It's as if Isaiah says, nobody will believe it. No one will recognize the arm of the Lord when he comes. That's the effect of his question, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Remember that when Isaiah talks about the arm of the Lord, that sometimes it's speaking about his strength. But Isaiah uses it in a special way to talk about the personal intervention of God on behalf of his people. God had said that he would come and stand for his people. He would come and be the Redeemer. And Isaiah says, no one will recognize him. And he goes on, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Isaiah is using language here that he has also used earlier. Back in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, he says, there shall come forth a rod or a branch from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And now he says, this branch will come up, spring up out of dry ground. The imagery that he uses is unmistakable. It is an unexpected appearing. Think about coming to a land that had once been productive and well tended, a land flowing with milk and honey. But because of warfare and neglect, that land has become overgrown in the least, and in many places scarred and scorched. If you've read the novel, The Lord of the Rings, think about how the heroes come home, how the hobbits come home to their land, a lush land that is now scorched and scarred by evil. That's what the Israelites came home to, and it wasn't just the land that Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about the spiritual condition of the people as being scorched and scarred. How could they ever attain to the former glory of Israel? How could any good come to them or from them? As Alan has pointed out in his adult classes on Zechariah, God had promised to do so. The Messiah would come. And even though it seems as if the people of God are like this scorched and scarred land, from that land would come a branch. Out from the ground would grow this shoot from the stem or from the root of Jesse. Don't you love it in springtime when the daffodils finally push through the barren ground of winter? And you remember that spring is finally here? That's the type of hope that is communicated by this appearance of Jesus Christ from the scorched ground. He would be like this tender plant growing up. And much like a plant that would grow up this way, it doesn't look like much. He would not approach the outward glories of David or Solomon, physically speaking, but he would be the Messiah, the promised branch from the root of Jesse, a king in the line of David, as promised by God. Isaiah goes on to counsel and to warn. He says that this appearance of God, this of God himself, would have no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces from him, as it were. He was despised and we did not esteem him. This too builds on what has come before, foretelling that Jesus would suffer many things at the hands of his accusers, being despised and rejected. And when Isaiah says that he has no form or comeliness, you should understand that he is talking about more than just his physical appearance, although that does come into play. It's true, and has been noted, that we have no idea what Jesus looked like. We have general ideas of what the Jewish people look like and have some guesses because of that. But the Bible doesn't describe him at all. It does describe other characters throughout Scripture. We have Saul, who was a tall man and a commanding presence, and so was thought of as being a good king. And David, who was evidently not very handsome, but was more rugged in appearance and tanned, but God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but on the heart, says the Lord through Samuel. We don't have anything about Jesus except this, that physically speaking, he was not attractive. There was not something that physically that drew men to him. But more than that, we have as well that Jesus would suffer. And as chapter 52 says, that his appearance was marred by the persecution against him. Marred more than any man, says Isaiah. In other words, this gospel message is not like a children's novel or a children's book, where the hero is a knight in shining armor and is tall and handsome and strong and rides a white horse and always wins and always gets his way. Instead, Jesus, it says, was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He suffered through his life the humiliations and indignities of laying aside the glories of the Godhead to become man, and then bearing the ultimate shame of the death of the cross and the wrath of God on our behalf. And Isaiah warns the generations to come to be watchful, to not be looking for that great hero that we come to expect in children's stories, that they would not fall into the sin of unbelief when the suffering servant came to redeem them. Isaiah calls them to see their identity bound up in the Christ of the Bible, the Christ that was ordained by God to suffer on behalf of his church. God's people were and are to enter into the Messiah's humiliation as well as exaltation. But there were many who would not listen. They wrestled with times of leanness that came in Reconstruction. They would chafe at the smallness of the temple and of the dullness of the glory that they saw physically around them. They hated the fact that the Romans lorded it over them. They longed for God to speak because the prophets had been silent for hundreds of years. All of these elements of humiliation that were teaching the people of God not to look on their outward appearance, but to look to the suffering servant. God was leading them along a path of humiliation to understand the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And that leads us forward into the New Testament then, into Jesus' day. Because these are Jesus' own. These are the ones that would see Jesus with their own eyes. And they would be there when miracles were performed, and they would hear the words that he would speak. And Jesus says to them, "The light is here. Walk in the light. Walk in the light while you have the light." I Ask the kids if you've ever tried to walk around in the darkness. It's kind of hard, isn't it? Have you ever been out camping and you forgot your flashlight and you're trying to find your way to the tent? And you trip and you stumble and you bonk your knees on the logs in the road or the path. That's kind of it's hard to do, but when the light is there, we can walk right along, right in the presence of the light. Now, if your dad or your mom had a flashlight and was leading you along the path, would you go this way while they went that way? Would you leave the light and go walk in the darkness instead of walking in the light? Well, you would never do that in the physical darkness, but the Jews did exactly that with Jesus. Jesus said, "Follow me in the light." And the Jews went this way, rejecting Jesus and walking away from the light. The arm of the Lord was revealed in Jesus. And yet they did not believe the report. In fact, they grew more and more callous to Jesus' words and works. As a result, God gives further warning that John draws from Isaiah as well, saying that God would harden those who do not believe, so that they cannot repent. This is one of those interesting passages where God combines together his sovereignty and human responsibility. And he just puts them together like this. Isaiah says, they have not believed, which is and holds them responsible for their unbelief. And then he says that God hardens so that they cannot believe, which is God's sovereignty. And right together come those things. Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. To this point that some object to the sovereignty of God. And they look at a passage like this and they call God cruel and unreasonable, saying something like this, that how is it that God could hold them accountable if he's the one that's hardened them? They can't understand because God doesn't allow them to understand. That's not fair. But what John points out is that what Isaiah is saying is that God is sovereign and man is responsible. And those two things have to go together. God has revealed himself. And since he's revealed himself, we are without excuse. We are without excuse of rejecting our Redeemer. God sent his very own Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to reveal exactly what God had to say. And the Lord earnestly and compassionately contended with the Jews in his own day, in the person of Jesus Christ. He proclaimed the truth of the gospel. He warned of the consequences of rejection. He called men to walk in the light, to follow me, to believe. But the Jews turned away and rejected Jesus Christ. And because of their rejection, and because of God's sovereign will, the Lord's judgment fell on them. God hardened them so that they could not believe, so that they would not turn to Jesus as Messiah. that naturally leads to an important conclusion for us today. I'll put it in the positive and then the negative. The positive is walk in the light. Walk in Jesus. Here's the negative, though, that is really flows from this passage in Isaiah. Unbelief in Jesus is sin. Unbelief in Jesus is sin. Now, for you growing up in church, and for you who have come to understand and claim Christ as your Redeemer, this truth is very simple and very elementary. Of course you must accept Jesus to be a Christian. Of course you must accept Jesus to receive eternal life. Doesn't everybody know in that? Doesn't everybody know that? Doesn't everybody walk in the light? No, they don't. And in fact, though the light is present, and though the light can be clearly seen, there are many who have closed their eyes to the light of Christ, that have rejected Jesus and explain it away and say, well, it doesn't really make that much difference what God you believe in. Maybe it'd be even easier to illustrate by just by speaking of the blatant atheist who rejects Jesus, God, and the Bible and just kind of angrily says that the worst thing to ever happen to mankind is religion. Or we could illustrate it as well with the cults, those who take something of the real in Jesus, but then add to that and make their own Bible, they make their own God, they make their own Jesus, and they change what the Bible says in order to construct a whole different way of salvation. Well, those are easy to see. Those are ones that have turned away very clearly to walk in darkness. But there's a more subtle form of unbelief that we need to be wary of. John says that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And Isaiah is writing to the people of God, warning them of the sin of unbelief in the promised Messiah. Embedded in that is the idea that here are the people of God, surrounded by the means of grace, surrounded by the promises of God, that don't recognize Jesus, the Son of God. That means that we as the people of God need to be warned of not recognizing Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. If we go back to what I said about the servant of the Lord last week, I'd remind you that Christ is anointed and ordained as the servant for the church. That means that we are bound up in union with him, and our identity is in Jesus Christ. And that includes every aspect of his nature, of his character, of his purpose for us. It includes, in the context of this suffering servant song, it includes the exaltation. And that's the easy part. We like to be exalted with Christ. But it also includes the humiliation. And that's the harder part. And the place where I fear that we don't recognize Christ, and where we need to be warned about unbelief. It's easy to concentrate on the exaltation. Jesus was raised from the dead, and so will we be raised. Jesus gives spiritual life that never fades. He gives us all the rights and the privileges of being sons of God. And those are true and important aspects of our exaltation in Jesus Christ that we share by union with him. But at the same time, Christ was crucified. And I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. There's exaltation in that, but there's also humiliation because we come to the end of ourselves. We come to the end of personal righteousness and we surrender to our suffering servant. Christ was put to death, and the New Testament uses that death as a call to us to put to death our old nature, battling daily against sinful habits and sinful desires. And that's hard. That's unpleasant work many times. Work that we can become negligent about and say, well, when I get up there, then everything will be right. And in fact, I don't need to worry about where I am right now. And we can become callous about the call to following Christ, to put to death the old nature. When we do that, we are rejecting Jesus. We're rejecting that aspect of our servant as a suffering servant and saying something about him that isn't true. God has called us to walk in holiness. And so we're diligent to put to death the old nature. God calls us in Christ to enter into his suffering by standing with him and for him, even under scrutiny and persecution. But we can be scared to be identified as Christians for fear of disapproval or for fear of the loss of respect, let alone physical persecution. God calls us as well to enter into his suffering by entering into the sufferings of others, to bear their burdens, to ease their trials, to weep and to mourn with those, to encourage them on in the hope of Christ in the midst of their trials. But we can be revolted by the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of others. We can think of how hard it is to bear one another's burdens. And like Peter, we might try to say to Jesus, even taking him aside and saying, Jesus, surely you will not suffer. Surely you will be exalted and we with you. But Jesus' path does lead through every stage and phase of life, including the valleys of humiliation. My prayer is that we would follow him always, walking in the light. Even going outside the camp where he suffered and died, entering into his humiliation in these ways that I've described. Entering into his humiliation as coming to the end of our own righteousness. Entering into it as putting to the death our old nature. Standing for him rather than being scared of entering into his sufferings with others. Peter speaks of that suffering in 1 Peter, saying, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. May we follow Christ in this way, being warned against turning away from Jesus in shame or fear or humiliation, but following him in every path, walking in the light. Let's bow before the Lord. Lord God, we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And as we follow after our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, I pray that you would forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of the sin of unbelief, of not accepting the paths of humiliation that Christ leads us in. God, help us to love you in right ways. We are drawn to the exaltation of Christ. I pray that we would not turn our faces away in shame from your humiliation. Instead, O Lord, I pray that even there we would find exaltation. Even there that we would find Christ. And because of that, we would find peace. In your name we pray these things. Amen. Let's respond by singing Psalm 102, Selection B. This psalm speaks of the faithfulness of God to His own covenant. And though we enter into trial and trouble, we know that God cherishes His people, cherishes His church through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And the Lord will build up His church. Psalm 102, Selection B. Please stand to sing.